It's very good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate very much the visitors that we have with us today, and we encourage you to stay for a few minutes after our worship today to get to know us a little bit better. We are honored by your presence. It's very good to have you here, and we hope that your experience with the East Shelby Church of Christ will be encouraging and uplifting and hopefully educational as well, that maybe you walk away from here knowing a little bit more about God and His Word than you did when you came. We love you very much. And if you have any spiritual need, then we hope that we can be a part of helping in any way with that. There are many trials in this life that we face. There's a lot of pain out there. And it does seem like almost as soon as you get through one really difficult patch of life, you don't get to have a break for very long because another one comes. And then maybe you get a break for a while and then another one comes. And by the end of your life, maybe you look back and feel like, was most of my life spent in sorrow of some kind? Maybe anxious, suffering in some way, feeling downtrodden or persecuted or trapped or lost or fill in the blank. This is a very difficult life. And what a way to start a sermon, huh? I used to preach in Abilene, Texas before I preached in Phoenix, Arizona. And the man who replaced me for the Wiley Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, died in a car accident a few weeks ago. Just an accident. It was not necessarily his fault. He was driving down the freeway and he hit a patch of water. It had been raining a lot that day and his car skidded off the freeway and that was it. And he was a good preacher and a good man, a good father and a good husband. And he was a great member of that congregation. And I didn't know him very well. I'd met him a few times before, so his passing didn't affect me in a deep emotional way because of our friendship that we had, although I would consider him a friend. But even if you don't know somebody very well, but you have a lot of the mutual friends, I think it's that pain that really cuts quite deep. We spent 6 years with that congregation in Abilene, and because I knew they were hurting, I was hurting. Because people that I loved lost someone that they loved, I was hurting. So I called one of the members there, whose husband was actually the anesthesiologist in the operating room when the man came to the hospital. And I called her to see how they were doing. And I said hello, and she said hello, and we both just started crying right away. Honestly, we didn't get out more than hello. I said, well, how are you doing? And she said, terrible. And we just started crying. And our conversation was not very long. It was a lot of tears and a lot of sympathy. So we cried together for a while. And then I said, if you need anything else, just give me a call. And we said goodbye. Because what you can't always say with words, sometimes you just say with tears. One writer put it really well when he said that this life is like a valley of tears. And the Bible bears that out as well. In Genesis 21, verse 16, Hagar, in a moment of incredible desperation, seeing her own son dying, was in the wilderness, and it says that she wept. In Genesis 37, Jacob believed that his son, his favorite son, Joseph, had been killed by a wild animal, and he cried. In Deuteronomy 34, with the passing of Moses, Israel wept for their great shepherd who'd been there for them through thick and thin, crossing the Red Sea and at Mount Sinai and through all the temptations of the wilderness. And they cried over Moses. Hannah, because of her situation, her infertility in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she cried out to the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 20, when Hezekiah found out that an illness would be the thing that would kill him, he wept. In 2 Kings chapter 20, it says that God saw those tears. Open up the book of Psalms and notice a few psalms. What the writers of these great poems had to say about their pain and their weeping. In Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. In Psalm 39, look at Psalm 39 and verse 12. Psalm 39 verse 12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers." In 42 verse 3, Psalm 42 verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" And they go on and they go on and they go on. In the shortest verse in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus wept. Even Jesus, the Son of God, with all the perspective and the power that he had, even Jesus wept. He was a man acquainted with grief. Before we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, John led us in a brief discussion of Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, describing the Christ, the Messiah, it says that he was a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. That's an interesting statement because many of us feel very ashamed of our tears. You know, when you start crying over something, what do you almost say? Almost always say right away, you go, "I'm sorry about this." In your embarrassment, you turn away, you walk out of the room, you cover your face up. We're ashamed of the tears that we cry. We don't always know how to process grief, our own grief, let alone somebody else's grief. And so we view grief as just something that we need to pass through quickly, get through it as quickly as possible. You know, one of my weaknesses is Pixar movies. I've got a soft spot for Pixar movies, especially Pixar movies about dads, about children. Man. I don't know what it is about Pixar. They can animate a little robot, a little garbage collecting robot, and I'm bawling by the end of the movie. A toy spaceman? Really? Personified emotions in a little girl's head? Inside Out, that's the one that gets me almost every time. There's one scene in Inside Out that I have to walk out of the room for because I know it's going to get me. And if you've never seen Inside Out, I won't ruin the end of the story for you, but man, it is a tearjerker. But we don't always know how to process grief. And so we get embarrassed by our tears. And it's interesting, isn't it, how we are so embarrassed by tears? But Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man who was acquainted with grief, described so aptly as a man of sorrows. He didn't just try to get through grief. It wasn't like, let's speed this up and get to the end of this thing. He was acquainted with it. He sat in the grief. He experienced the grief fully. And he took his time experiencing it also. Grief wasn't just a passing fancy. But Jesus had a deep connection with sadness and loss and pain. He seemed to linger with those who were hurting the most. Even, as two examples show that we'll look at here in just a moment, even when he was about to offer a solution to the problem, he still lingered in the pain with people who were suffering. Look at Luke chapter 7, for example. Have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, we don't have time to read the entire story here, but beginning in verse 2, it says, a certain centurion slave here, I want to start back in verse 11. It came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him and accompanied by a large multitude. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. He came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Isn't it interesting how even as he is about to offer a solution to the problem, Jesus still takes the time to feel compassion. He feels compassion for her. And in John chapter 11, you see a very similar sort of thing. In John chapter 11, one of Jesus' very good friends, a man named Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. In John chapter 11, we find out that Lazarus is very, very sick. Sick to the point of death, and Jesus delays to come to him. Now, when he finally does show up, the sisters are grieving. They're heartbroken. Lord, if you had only been here, Lazarus might not have died if you'd only been here. Pick up here in verse 30. John 11, verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him, and the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And in verse 35, Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? Doesn't Jesus have the power over death? Doesn't Jesus know that in a few minutes he's going to raise Lazarus up from the dead? Why is he weeping when he knows that Lazarus is coming back? I don't know that he's weeping over Lazarus so much as he's weeping with his friends. Because Jesus was a compassionate person. So compassionate that when other people felt grief, he sympathized with them. And he felt grief as well. And he took his time lingering in the grief with people. He didn't go up to Mary and Martha and say, stop weeping. This is embarrassing. Pull yourself together, woman. He didn't say, don't worry, I got this. Stop weeping because I'm going to fix this. You know what he did? He came to the house. He said, where has he been laid? He said, let's walk out there together. And let's weep as we go. And let's cry. And we'll put our arms around each other. And yes, Jesus did offer a solution. He fixed the problem. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. One writer put it really well. In a blog post from desiringgod.com, Scott Hubbard said, just because Jesus loves us and knows how to fix our problems doesn't mean he takes a shortcut through our grief. The same one who raises the dead first stops to linger with us in our sorrow, to climb down into our valley of tears and to walk alongside us. We are far more uncomfortable with our tears than God is. Far more embarrassed by our grief than He is. We're much more in a hurry to get through it than God is. We are far more uncomfortable with our tears than God is. And while we're all just kind of trying to console each other in the sense of, it'll be okay, don't be sad, it's fine, and while we're wiping tears saying, oh, I'm okay, you know what God's response would be? Just let it out. It's okay. He designed us with those emotions. He built those emotions into us. Why are we trying to fight the very emotions that God has given to us? As if it's something embarrassing. As if it's some kind of a blight on our souls to feel sad about things. Go back to the book of Psalms and notice Psalm 56, verse 8. So beautifully put here in Psalm 56 and verse 8. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? God sees all of our tears and He collects them up in a bottle, so to speak. Psalm 147 and verse 3. Psalm 147 verse 3. God heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5, a story already referenced, when Hezekiah was told by the prophet that you're going to be sick and this sickness is the thing that's going to get you. You will die because of this sickness. You know what Hezekiah does? He cries. Because you're allowed to cry when you find out you're going to die. You're allowed to cry when you get a bad prognosis. You're allowed to cry when people you love are dying. You're allowed to cry. And God doesn't turn his face away going, Hezekiah, stop it. And you know what God also doesn't do? God doesn't say, what's the big deal? If you die, you're just going to go to heaven anyway. No, Hezekiah cried because he was dying. And in verse 5, it says, God saw his tears. And God took his tears into account. And when Hezekiah prayed for mercy in this regard, he got mercy. And he got to live for 15 more years. I think that's what honest emotion does. When we can learn to be honest, at the very least, when we can learn to be honest with God, God actually gets to see who we really are, what we really desire, what we really want. There's no more kind of posturing. I've said this before in another lesson, but sometimes in our prayers, we kind of try to fool God with things where we'll pray about a bunch of other stuff on the side. Like, oh, and God, be with so-and-so's mother and be with our country, be with our president. And God, you're awesome and the stars are great and the sun is wonderful. Can I actually get to the thing I want to say now? Have I prayed enough about other people and other stuff that's okay to actually pray about what I want? I imagine that God would rather have us just get to the point than say a bunch of other stuff in pretense to like butter him up. God, you're so wonderful and you're so glorious and the heavens declare thy works. Now, speaking of your works, God, I have something I wanted to get to. Just be honest with him. And I think when we just learn to lay our lives open, just to be laid bare before the Lord and to say, God, this is it. This is actually how I feel right now. I am hurting. I'm grieving. I'm at a loss for words. I feel unconnected. I feel... When we can just learn to be honest with God and get to the point about what is actually burdening us, you know, maybe God just might be able to lift those burdens for you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But you got to be honest about that. Don't pretend like you're tougher than you are. You know, it's better to say nothing at all than to say something useless. Because God is very comfortable dealing with our tears, but we're not always really comfortable dealing with our tears. Job's three friends are a really good example of this. When Job's life was broken down to, the studs? When there was nothing left, he had three friends that came and sat with him. And they sat day after day after day and said nothing to him, which actually was the best thing they could have done. But when they start getting fidgety and uncomfortable with Job's sorrow, they open their mouths and that's when the whole story falls apart. They open their mouths and out of the mouths of these fools comes foolishness. Sometimes we want to say something. We want to offer a solution. We want to fix people's problems. When we see people crying, we say, well, what's wrong? Oh, well, I've got a solution for that. I've got an answer for that. Well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. We want to always offer a solution, offer a solution to the problem. And Job's friends thought they could offer a solution to his problems. Think about the burden that he was bearing right now. We find out in chapter 1 that in one fell swoop, he's lost all of his wealth and his standing in the community. And then he's lost all of his children, every member of his household. We find out that his relationship with his wife is trashed. And she tells him, why don't you just curse God and die finally? He has no health anymore. His body's a wreck, covered in sores and boils. And so he's this miserable, penniless, childless, sickly, unhappy, grieving, wretched person. And you know what his three friends offer as a solution to his problems? That it's all your fault. that God would never do anything this bad to a good person. So clearly, this is your fault. Think about all the bad things that have happened to you. Do you honestly think that a good and just and loving God would treat a good person this badly? That makes no sense to me, says all his three friends. That makes no sense. So clearly, since God is good and only does good things to good people, and all this bad stuff has come upon you, then clearly the answer is you have been bad somehow. Wow! At one point, Job says, "Sorry comforters you are." That's about the worst thing that you could say to somebody whose life has completely fallen apart. Sorry comforters you are. Job is vexed by this explanation because it doesn't fit what he has always, and accurately, by the way, believed about God. Go to chapter 10. Notice a couple things here before we move on. In Job chapter 10, notice verses 5 through 7. Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or are they years as man's years, that thou shouldst seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there's no deliverance from my hand. I'm not a guilty man. I haven't done something. And all you're doing, instead of comforting me, is you're lifting the rocks over in my life looking for sin. You're opening up my closets looking for skeletons. Well, that's not what I need right now. Go back to chapter 6. And in Job chapter 6, look at verse 10. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Verses 24 and onward. Teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Show me. If your explanation is true, then show me. Explain to me what I have done. And if not, then stop talking. When you were sitting silent with me, you were a lot more good to me just sitting in silence with me than you are opening your mouth and trying to offer a solution. Which leads to the application of this lesson. I want to talk about some practical application that when you are observing grief in other people's lives or trying to process the grief in your own life, what do we say? What do? How do we handle that? Well, let me offer you three things not to say. First of all, don't tell people it will be okay. In what sense will it be okay? Like, oh, it'll be okay. How? What do you mean by that? What do you mean it will be okay? Because there are many earthly circumstances that don't turn out okay. There are many earthly circumstances that don't just work themselves out magically. And there are some things that no matter how hard we pray about it, the answer is no. Some things don't work themselves out. So when you say, well, it'll be okay, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by it'll be okay? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul the apostle could see the writing on the wall, so to speak. He recognized what was going on. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You know who works it out is God. Not me. God. Not Paul. Not Timothy. God does. Verse 15. Be on guard against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but everybody deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But in verse 17, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to, what? Safely to a nice, happy physical conclusion? He'll spring me from a prison cell and bring me to a nice, happy place in life? That if I just pray to God hard enough, that God will deliver me and he'll get me that job I want, and that I'll never die of cancer, and I'll never get sick, and my house won't ever burn down, and the economy will always be great. What does Paul actually believe God is going to do for him in this circumstance? He says, he'll deliver me into his heavenly abode. He'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is what God promises. God doesn't promise you a happy and comfortable earthly life where you get to have everything you want and you're delivered from every physical circumstance. God promises you heaven. And heaven is the actual final solution to what we face. Go back to Hezekiah, for example. Hezekiah prayed and he wept, and God heard his prayer. And he gave him 15 more years. But the fact is, eventually, did Hezekiah still die? Yeah. And you can pray about this or pray about that. But eventually, you are going to die. Hezekiah died. And eventually, so did Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, 25 through the end of the chapter, Paul thanks God. He says, my traveling companion Epaphroditus, he was sick to the point of death. But because God was merciful, he delivered him out of this illness. And he pulled through. But did Epaphroditus still die of something eventually? Yeah. I mean, the fact is that even if we pray and God delivers us from this circumstance, from the sickness that's right in front of you, even if God delivers you from this thing, eventually you are going to die. That happens to us all. You can't avoid it, at least forever. Well, at least you're not Job. Well, that's what we say to people when they're suffering through. Well, at least you're not Job. What are you actually saying when you say, well, at least you're not this? At least you still got your health. You know, when you make the statement of at least you're not, when you compare one person's suffering to another, what that does is that it minimizes somebody's pain. And what that also does is it implies that that person is being weak, that you're crying over a situation, it's not as bad as that person's over there. You're not allowed to cry over this because it's not as bad as that person's suffering. Like, since when has the threshold for tears been Job? Like that's the benchmark. Like, unless you suffer as much as Job, you're not allowed to feel bad about things in life. Are you kidding me? In one fell swoop, he lost everything. He lost wealth and standing in the community. He lost his children and every member of his household. He lost his relationship with his wife, at least as far as it was healthy. He lost his physical health. And any one of those things would crush us. So when we say, well, I know that you lost that loved one, but at least you're not. I know that you're sick right now, but at least you're not. I know that you're suffering, but at least you're not. What are we saying? That like the threshold for where we're allowed to feel pain about something is like, I mean, if you have three children and you get into a fiery car accident and one of your children dies, is it any comfort to say, well, at least all three of them didn't die? Like, since when has it been like, I'm only allowed to grieve if I lose all three of my children? Yes, on a technical level, yes, I get it. Losing three children is worse than losing one. I get it. But does that make anybody feel better? I don't think so. Because in the moment, the pain and the suffering that's right in front of us cannot be compared to somebody else's pain. One does not need to be as bad off as Job to feel incredible grief. And a third thing that we need to stop saying to each other when we're feeling grief is God won't give you anything more than you can handle. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. So what I'm really saying is, if you can't handle this, it's your fault. Because it's not God's fault. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. So if you can't handle this, clearly the fault is with you. It's 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? God won't give me anything more than I can handle. Plus, I can't handle this equals, this is my fault then. Now, I understand we get this idea from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And the idea of God won't tempt you beyond what you are able to, and with the temptation will provide a way of escape also. And from that verse, we get this idea that God won't ever give you more than you can handle, but that's not what that verse is saying. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 10 is about sin and temptation. when you read the preceding verses to verse 13, it's all about the example of Israel being tempted in the wilderness to commit sin. And what Paul is saying in verse 13 is, you will never be given a temptation where you don't have an option, where you can get out. You are never so deep into sin where you can't hit the brakes and say, I'm going to choose to walk back from this sin. I'm going to pick the fork in the road where I don't have to commit the sin. Sin always has choice. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 has nothing to do with morally neutral circumstances that you face in life. It has nothing to do with when you lost a job or lost a loved one or lost your health. That's not what that verse is saying. And the fact is, other verses point out that there are burdens that are too heavy to bear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, but when we could bear it no longer. And in Psalm 38, verses 4 through 8, when we are crushed under a weight of our circumstances, blaming a person in that circumstance is not the right thing to do. This is exactly why we turn to God, because if we could handle all of our burdens, then what need would we have for God's help? In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden, take my yoke, because it's a lot easier than the one that you've got. So what should we say? Well, getting back to the first point of our lesson, sometimes you don't need to say anything at all. Sometimes what people need more than advice, or what they need more than a solution, or what they need more than some great cosmic explanation, sometimes what people need is just for you to share their pain with them. That is exactly the prescription that Paul offers in Romans 12, verse 15. Weep when others weep. Now, the awkward part is the other half of that verse. To rejoice when others are rejoicing. Because, you know, when I'm in a good mood, I don't feel like weeping. Like, if my life is fine, I got a great marriage, and my kids are healthy, and I love my job, and I don't really feel like weeping today. So, in a way, it's kind of an unnatural and awkward thing to join in somebody else's grief when grief is sort of the last thing that's on your mind. It's not convenient for me to weep when others are weeping. I feel like rejoicing today. But you know, life is not about me. And some are better at this than others. There are naturally more sympathetic people. But other scriptures clearly compel us to compassionately bear each other's emotional burdens. We have a responsibility to bear each other's burdens. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 says, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted means those who can't bear it anymore. They're at their wits' end. To encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and to be patient with all men. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. It says in Galatians 6, verse 2, Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In the garden in Matthew chapter 26, what Jesus wanted more than anything else, he didn't want a solution. He didn't want his disciples offering him some kind of answer. He didn't need advice from his disciples. He didn't need to have a crew of counselors where Peter, James, and John say, well, you know, you could just call the army of angels. I think we've got that at our disposal, don't we? You know all he wanted from his disciples? Just come to this spot over here, this lonely spot with me. Can you stay up with me and cry with me? Because I've got a burden that I'm bearing right now and I don't want to do it alone. Can you stay up? Can you weep with me? Can you pray with me? Can you stand ready and alert with me? And that's all he wanted. Often the best thing we can do when others are in pain is to just sit in the pain with them. Just to sit in the pain with them. Fortunately for us, as we bring our lesson to a close, tears are only an earthly thing. I say they're only an earthly thing. They're a big earthly thing. They are a very important and necessary part of our existence on planet Earth. And you're gonna pour a lot of them out. But we're given a promise. We're given a promise not that our tears will be dealt with now and here and in all these circumstances, but we are given a promise that our tears will be dealt with eventually. Two passages and then we'll close. Psalm 126. In Psalm 126, I want to notice just one thing from this verse real quick here in Psalm 126, where it says in verse 2, "So our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south.'" Verse 5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting." Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. I think I've planted a lot of tear seeds in the soil in my life. And I know there are many more to come. But when we sow in tears, we reap in rejoicing. I believe that is a reference to Revelation 21. When we come to the New Jerusalem, there are certain things about the New Jerusalem. Our heavenly kingdom, our eternal abode. Things that we long for and look forward to so very, very much. Such as in verse 4 of Revelation 21. "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. Because all of the first things, the earthly things, the painful things, the sad things, the temporary things, passed away." So in the meantime, let's weep when others are weeping. Can we cry as brothers and sisters in Christ? Can we embrace that side of our relationship and not be embarrassed by it? Can we grow as friends and as fellows, as workers, as people who suffer great, incredible pain at times? Can we do it together? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You are missing out on incredible blessings. Things you can't even comprehend before you enter the body of Christ. There are things about being a Christian you will never understand until you experience it firsthand. My friend, you're missing out if you're not a Christian. And the way to the faith is so simple. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is really that simple. You're not asked to climb to the top of a mountain and find some special blue flower. You're not asked to do some amazing physical feat. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be willing to obey the command to be baptized. All your sins are washed away and the hope of heaven becomes firm in your soul. So whatever spiritual need you might have, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.